Let's begin this morning by using our imaginations. I'd like you to imagine two ships on an ocean cruise. Captain and passengers are on board each ship. The vessels are identical to one another, as are their sailing conditions. The captains on both ships tell their people that all is well. The sky is clear, the water is calm, full speed ahead. And yet, in spite of these similarities, there are some significant differences on these two ships. Differences between conditions on these two ships in at least three ways. First, ship A has a nasty gash in the hull, hidden below the waterline, and the ship is taking on water. Ship B, on the other hand, is watertight. There's a second important difference between these two ships. Ship A has no life preservers on board. They have no lifeboats on board. Ship B, on the other hand, has generous amounts of both these things. And then there's a third difference between these two ships, and it has to do with the attitude and the disposition of the people on board. The passengers on ship A are at ease. They're relaxed. They're comfortable. They're not worried about anything. After all, the captain has said that everything is all right. And if you can't trust the captain, who can you trust? A few of the passengers noticed that the ship doesn't seem to be quite as level as it was when they left port. But they conclude it's probably just my imagination. It's probably nothing at all, and so they dismiss it as unimportant. They conclude that if something was really wrong, surely the captain would tell them. The passengers on ship B, however, this is the ship that has no holes, no leaks. This is the ship that has all the life preservers and all the lifeboats. The passengers on this ship are not at ease. They're not relaxed. They're not enjoying themselves. They're not having a good time. In fact, they're frightened and uneasy. They're afraid that they're going to sink. The captain repeatedly assures them over and over again that they're really in no danger. But they strongly suspect that the captain is mistaken. And so they refuse to listen to him. They refuse to believe him. Maybe, they think to themselves, he's leading them astray. Maybe there really is a leak. Maybe the ship is going to sink. There are plenty of life preservers on board, just in case there's an emergency. There's plenty of lifeboats, but that doesn't seem to matter to these people. They derive no comfort from this. They conclude that the captain is mistaken. They must be in some kind of trouble, and some of them begin to plan a mutiny. All right, that's the picture. You got the picture. This is the illustration that I would like for you to keep in mind as we come to our study of God's Word this morning and, God willing, next week. I would like for us to consider in two sermons the subject of checks and balances in the church. Checks and balances in the church. And our focus of concern in these two messages is very specific. There's a particular issue that I have in mind that I'm seeking to address. What I hope to do in two sermons, one today, God willing, one next week, is to set forth some principles and perspectives regarding the problem of authoritarianism in the church. Hence the title, Checks and Balances in the Church. The illustration of the two ships is intended to pictorially represent the situation found in many churches today. On the one hand, there are churches without life preservers and without lifeboats. Some of those churches are under good leadership. Some of those churches don't have very good leadership. But these churches have no life preservers. They have no lifeboats. They haven't put things in place. They haven't taken appropriate steps to implement safety measures in the event that a problem arises. Other churches, on the other hand, they have plenty of safety measures. They have all kinds of life preservers and life boats. Measures are in place in case of trouble. But the people in those churches, they're not like the people on the first boat. The people on the first boat, they're relaxed and carefree. They think they're safe when they're not. But the people on the second boat, they're fearful. And they're suspicious. And they're mistrustful. They're just waiting for the shoe to drop. Surely, they conclude, something will go wrong. One group is too trusting. The other group isn't trusting enough. Here are two equal and opposite responses to church situations, and I submit to you this morning that they spring from one and the same cause. Two very different, two opposite responses. They spring from the same root. You know what that is? You know what the cause is? Both groups are ignorant in some way about the life preservers and the lifeboats. Let me explain what I mean. The passengers on ship A, they don't even miss the life preservers and the lifeboats because they're ignorant about them, utterly ignorant. They don't know what they are. They don't know what they're supposed to be. They have no idea what such things are. They don't even know they're supposed to have them there. And so they don't miss them at all. All that they know is that the captain's telling them everything's all right. The people on ship B, however, they have all the lifeboats and life preservers that they need. They've got plenty of safety nets in place in case there is a problem. They've watched the captain and the crew put them in place. They have seen the captain and the crew periodically inspect this equipment to make sure that it's in good working order. But the passengers are still suspicious. They're not fully convinced that the captain has their best interest in view. They're afraid that the ship might sink. They've heard horror stories of sinking ships. They've heard horror stories about how ships have plunged into the ocean depths and they've taken all on board down to their death. And they've heard these things. They've been frightened by these things. And so they determine, this will not happen to me. I will do everything I possibly can to make sure that I will not go down on a sinking ship. It doesn't matter to them how many life preservers or how many lifeboats are on board. They refuse to relax. They refuse to trust the captain. It's as though the life preservers and the lifeboats weren't even there. It's as though they didn't even exist. Like the passengers on ship A, the passengers on ship B are ignorant about the life preservers and the lifeboats. Some of the passengers on ship B are so used to them, they've always been there, and they're so used to them, they don't even notice them anymore. They might think of them as sort of being like a decoration. They're just there. But they've forgotten why they're there. They've forgotten what they're for. They've forgotten how to use them. And their ignorance leaves them anxious and fearful. So that's the picture. Some churches are like ship A. No life preservers on board, no lifeboats on board, but the people don't realize it and they don't realize the danger they're in. Other churches are like ship B. They got all kinds of life preservers and lifeboats, but they might as well have none because they're afraid. Both groups need to know about the life preservers and the lifeboats. God's people need to know about the checks and balances that ought to be in place in the church so that they won't blindly and thoughtlessly trust their leaders on the one hand, and so that they won't blatantly and habitually mistrust them on the other. Do you see my concern? Do you follow my reasoning in the illustration? Are you with me? No? Yes? Do you agree with me that both responses are wrong? One might be potentially more damaging than another, but both are wrong. We don't want the pendulum over here, and we don't want the pendulum way over here. We want it somewhere in between where it belongs. And if we have the Scriptures to guide us, that's not an ideal that's impossible to achieve. Blind trust, prevailing mistrust. Neither one of those mindsets are things that Christ desires for His people in the church. Should any of us be satisfied with either one of those mindsets in the church? I say no. That if we have either one, we should be dissatisfied and we should work and pray and aim to eliminate that mindset and get it somewhere in between. This morning, and next Lord's Day, God willing, I want to teach you about the life preservers and the lifeboats that help a church to steer clear of the rocks and reefs of emotional, psychological, spiritual, and even physical abuse that can result from authoritarianism in the church. And there are four of these life preservers and lifeboats that we're going to consider today, God willing, next week. Now, there are many more than this, but there are just four that I want to bring to your attention. You can think of this as a kind of checklist. This is exactly how I want you to think of this. This is a checklist. I'm giving you a checklist to help you evaluate a ministry. Because I've been persuaded in recent days, God's people need this. They need more than just generic Bible teaching about church government and church life. They need some specific things, sort of like a checklist, so that they can take that checklist and then they can compare it to their own church. And if they see these things present, then they can draw the right conclusion. And so that they can look at other churches that they know of and compare the ministries in those churches to this checklist. And insofar as they see the lifeboats and the life preservers in place, then they can be confident. This is my aim. This is my burden in these two messages. To give you some very specific items to help you evaluate the ministry, whether this one here in Englewood or other ministries that you know of, so that you will know, based upon Scripture, whether or not it's a safe place to be. You see, ship A isn't safe. And ship B isn't confident. We need both of those things. We need safety and confidence. And hopefully, if we have safety, then we'll have the confidence. First item on the checklist, doctrine. It's the first thing we're going to start with. Sound doctrine. The local church has to rest upon a good, solid foundation of sound, healthy, biblical doctrine. God's household is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. We could make a long list of many biblical doctrines. Doctrines and teachings that come from this book that serve to encourage and strengthen and promote the health and the safety of the local church. But there are just four biblical doctrines that I want to mention to you this morning. There are many more than these, but four biblical doctrines that help to make a ministry safe to sit under. The first is the doctrine of the gospel. And that is foundational to everything else. The doctrine of the gospel. You've got to have the biblical gospel presented and preached and taught and believed in the local church. Otherwise, it won't be a safe place. It cannot be a safe place. You can't have a church unless first you've got some sheep, some saints, And you can't have sheep and saints until you first have the gospel. The gospel is a message about something that God has done. It's a message about what the triune God has done to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners from the penalty, the pollution, and the power of sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is another one of those statements, as we heard in the adult class this morning. This is what Christ has done. He has borne our sins. He has borne the sins of His people, His elect people, a particular group of people. He has borne their sins so that not they would hope to die to sin and live to righteousness, not so that they possibly or potentially would die to sin and live to righteousness, but so that they actually would. Christ has done everything necessary not to open the gate of heaven so that now we can walk through on our own steam. He's done everything not merely to make salvation possible. He's done everything to bring it about. He's accomplished it. And the Spirit has a vital part in this work. Titus 3 and verse 5, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We need a new heart. Else we'll never understand the gospel. We'll never understand our sinfulness. We'll never understand God's holiness and the provision God has made for our sinfulness. Unless we are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is all about the work of Jesus Christ for His people and the work of the Holy Spirit in His people. And this salvation, furthermore, is not earned by doing good works. You don't get this salvation by being a good moral person. This salvation is freely received by faith. John 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." This salvation isn't earned by works. This salvation is a free gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." Sinners are never, never justified before God by their works. They are always justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." If you're here this morning and you're trusting in yourself and your church affiliation and your good works and your charities and your morality, and even trusting in your faith, if you are trusting in anything about yourself to gain acceptance with God and the forgiveness of sin, you will perish. Because it's not until you are in Christ, in saving union with Jesus Christ by faith. This is the only way to be saved. It's the only way to find acceptance with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when people believe that their acceptance with God is based upon what they can do, then they can never have a prevailing sense of their integrity before God. They can never be rid of a guilty conscience as long as they believe that they must work their way to heaven. They will be rendered vulnerable by those who would manipulate them and use them. Guilt is a powerful tool for manipulation. But the gospel of free grace liberates men from the bondage of a guilty conscience. It points men away from themselves. It points them away from themselves to Christ. They're not looking at themselves for acceptance with God. They're looking away from themselves to Christ. When a man is pointing you more to yourself and not so much to Christ, beware. That's dangerous. The doctrine of the gospel of grace is a safeguard against what Warfield calls auto-soterism. Auto-soterism, self-salvation. The Bible teaches that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from ourselves. The Bible teaches that salvation is all of God's grace. It is not of works. So this is the first doctrine, first necessary doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. There's a second important doctrine, a doctrine that safeguards the health of the church, and that is the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then dropping down to verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Believers in Christ are all priests before God. Every single one of them, without exception. And as priests, each one of them has direct access to God in prayer. As priests, every single one of them offers spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. This is their function as priests. And what this means is that there are no mediators of salvation between their souls and Christ. No one stands between them and God except one mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the church, elders are not priests. People speak about priests. This is not just a matter of terminology. Priests and elders are not the same thing. Elders, in fact, are the agents of the rule of Christ in His church, but they are never agents of salvation. According to the New Testament, there is no church office of priest. Because Christ Himself has fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood. He, right now, is the one and only priest of God to His people. You see, when a man usurps Christ's role as priest, whether theoretically or practically, when a man does this, and he insinuates himself into other people's vertical relationship to God, that man can easily manipulate and control them. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers is a safeguard against sacerdotalism. You know what sacerdotalism is? Proxy salvation. Salvation through earthly agents and instruments. This is where Roman Catholicism is. You get to God always through the church. You are saved always through the church. And the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ is dispensed through the church, through these earthly agents and instruments. Well, according to the Scripture, no man is a dispensary of grace. And no organization or institution, no church is a dispensary of grace. God communicates His grace directly to the human soul through Christ by the Spirit. Closely connected to this is a third important doctrine that helps to secure the health of a church, and that is the doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty. And this doctrine tells us that the gospel liberates believers from their bondage to sin, so now they are free to serve God in newness of spirit and to bear fruit for His glory and praise. Galatians 5 verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The biblical doctrine of Christian liberty God's people enjoy spiritual freedom because of what Christ has done for them. There are certain things, there are certain biblical mandates which under Christ they are obligated to observe and obey. But there are other things that are not contained in Scripture that believers are free from so that they might worship God and serve Him in newness of the Spirit. And that spiritual freedom which God's people enjoy means that God alone is Lord of their conscience. Conscience is free from bondage to the doctrines and the commandments of men, which are contrary to the Scriptures or not contained in the Scriptures. You see, when people's consciences are bound not by the Word of God, but by the Word of men, then men can easily control them and manipulate them and secure from them blind obedience. The doctrine of Christian liberty is a safeguard against blind obedience to men. Fourthly and finally is the doctrine of the church. And I don't want to say a lot about this except to say that there is a New Testament doctrine of the church, contrary to what many think and believe. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, so that Timothy will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Contrary to what many think, the church is not the elect of God in all ages. The church isn't true believers, the real believers, as opposed to the false ones that we often see in the institutional church. That is not the church. The church is the local church and the universal church, which is the sum total of the local churches. The church has organization. As much as it is an organism, it has organization. There's a blueprint for the church in the New Testament. The church has a membership. Certain people belong inside the church. Certain people don't belong there. The church also has leadership. There's a government in the local church. There's even government in the universal church. And the church also has tasks. And the church had better be about those tasks. And not any other tasks, but those tasks that the head has given to her. Professor John Murray writes in volume 1 of his collected writings, in reaction against sacerdotal views of the church, exemplified particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, it is understandable that Protestants should lapse into a depreciation of the place the church does occupy in the institution of Christ. It's the old pendulum swing. Here's the Roman Catholic over here. Everything revolves around the church. He has no relationship to God apart from the church. And then over here is the Protestant. Oh, the church is out of the picture. It's just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus directly. And the church is optional. Murray goes on, he points out, protest against a distortion of Christian doctrine is liable to engender an extreme in the opposite direction. We cannot think properly of Christ apart from the church. If we think of the church apart from Christ, or transfer to the church the prerogatives that belong only to Christ, then we are guilty of idolatry. But if we think of Christ apart from the church, then we are guilty of a dismemberment that severs what God has joined together. We are divorcing Christ from His only bride. There is a New Testament doctrine of the church. And God's people must know that doctrine. They must understand how the church is to be organized, how it is to operate. Otherwise, they become subject to the arbitrary whims and opinions of men. So those are the doctrines I wanted to mention. There are many, many others that could be mentioned for the well-being of the church, but these are four that contribute more directly to the health of the church. Are these doctrines guarantees against authoritarianism and pastoral abuse? No, they are not guarantees, but I have found in my own experience that virtually every instance, almost but not quite, every instance where there is authoritarianism and abuse in a church, you will find in that church ignorance about one or more of these doctrines. And that's not accidental. Second life preserver. First one is doctrine. The second life preserver is polity. Polity. By polity, I'm referring to the constitution and government of the church. Polity has to do with how the church is governed and how it operates. And biblical polity is essential to the health and well-being of the church. Again, there's many things that could be said about polity. There are only two particular concerns that I want to highlight, and we're only going to get to the first one this morning. So this is the last item under polity. We'll continue with polity next week, and I'll give you two more life preservers after that. Church officers. This is the first aspect of polity. Polity is the second life preserver after doctrine. And the first item in connection with polity is church officers. And there are two things here. A lot could be said about church officers. There's two things that I want to say about church officers. First of all, their proper recognition and appointment. Christ alone is head of the church. But he governs his church through officers whom he equips and qualifies by his Spirit with the gifts and the graces necessary to accomplish their work. And it is the duty of the church to seek to discover amongst its members those to whom Christ has imparted those necessary gifts and graces. And then it is the duty of the church to formally recognize those men and to set them apart by common suffrage. Now, among other things, this means that only qualified men should ever occupy a church office. Whether we're talking the office of elder or talking about the office of deacon, only qualified men should occupy those offices. We live in a day and an age where almost anybody who simply wants to can occupy a church office. And only qualified men should be in office. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer must be. Titus 1, verse 7, the overseer must be. Anyone who occupies a church office must be these things. And then follows all the qualifications, the various qualifications in these portions of Scripture. The man must be these things. And if he isn't these things, he doesn't belong in the office. How many churches? How many church members are unwilling to pay the price to say, no, we will not have this one and that one in such an office? God's people must know the qualifications for these offices. They also must be able to recognize the presence of those qualifications in the life of a man when they're present. And then when they see them, that man, those men, such men should be recognized by common suffrage. The common suffrage of the church, those men should never, never be imposed upon them by any man, whether in the church or outside the church. Because in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Christ gives these men as gifts. The church should be able to recognize the gifts of Christ if they are gifts of Christ. And Acts 6 and verse 3, with regard to the first deacons, select from among you men. And then the apostles gave the qualifications they were to look for. Secondly, in connection with church officers, is their proper role and function. We just looked at their proper recognition and appointment. Now the second thing, and this is the last thing we'll look at this morning, is their proper role and function. And there are several things that I want to say about this, but they all come back to one thing, and that is the matter of the rule of elders in the church. They're all connected to that. Elders are to rule in the church. That's not all they're supposed to do, but they are supposed to rule. Before I go any farther, let me tell you, I don't particularly enjoy dealing with this because it appears very self-serving, doesn't it? But in God's providence, this is where we are. Some of you know the background of this message. This is where we are this morning. This is the subject that Christ wants us to consider. Elders rule in the church. They exercise leadership. They exercise oversight, always by the Word of God. They don't rule and exercise oversight according to their own personal standards or the laws of the land or any other standards, always by the Word of God. We don't eliminate authoritarianism in the church by eliminating elder rule or by limiting elder rule unscripturally. What's the key text? You know what it is? Hebrews 13:17. Let's go there. Somebody says, oh, here we go again. Hebrews 13:17. That's right, brethren, here we go again. Hebrews 13:17. This text is in the Bible as much as any other. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The Greek word here for leaders is hegemoi. Hegemoi. What English word does that sound like? Hegemony? Hegemony? Leadership? And I wouldn't say that the connotations of the English word hegemony are exactly the same as hegemoi in the Greek, but the only point I'm making is we're talking here about leadership in government. No question about it. Hegemon. Joseph was the hegemon, the governor of Egypt. That's the word used in the Septuagint. Pilate in the New Testament was the hegemon, the governor of Judea. And elders are governors in the house of God. And God's people are to obey them and to submit to them. Those are the words that are used. Listen carefully. As you think about it, this obedience and submission involves more than just what is explicitly spelled out in Scripture. Think about it. The obedience and submission required of God's people in the church involves more. It extends beyond just what is explicitly spelled out in Scripture, doesn't it? I want us to think about this. Or would you say, no, it only involves what's explicit in the Bible? I'm trying to be very precise here for a reason. And I say that the submission and obedience required of God's people to authority, God-appointed authority in the church, goes beyond what is explicit in Scripture, because pastors are more than verse quoters, aren't they? Aren't pastors more than just Bible parroters or Bible repeaters, verse repeaters? I mean, you can do that for yourselves, can't you? Can't you speak to one another about certain matters? And one brother says, well, you know, this such and such a text says this. Brother, you need to obey. You can do that. You don't need elders to do that. So what's the difference between an elder and another brother who parrots a Bible verse to you? What is the difference? And why should the elder be held to account by Christ, according to Hebrews 13:17, but not the brother? Not in the same way. Do you see what I'm getting at? I don't have all the answers to these things, but I'm raising questions to think about. Think about this. The elder's authority extends beyond just what is explicit in the Bible. How much farther beyond? That's the question. And I think at least part of the answer is in the latter part of verse 17. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Here's the principle. Church members ought to submit to their leaders in that which Christ will in the last day hold their leaders accountable for in regard to them. And not a millimeter more. So here's some practical examples. Will Christ hold elders to account, call them to account for the color car that you buy? No, laugh. Because this is how ridiculous it gets. There are some of God's people that don't know how to think. And they're asking their elders these kinds of questions. What color car should I buy? Cults and cults, people don't think, and they ask these kinds of questions. Well, of course not. The elder's not held accountable for that. What about a car you can't afford? That's a different matter, isn't it? An elder might be held accountable for something like that. He might. I didn't say he will be in every case, I said he might. How about where you live? Will elders be called to account by Christ for where you live? They might, in some cases. Should elders normally be telling you how expensive a car to buy and normally be telling you where to live? Should they do that? Rarely, if ever. Might they counsel you about it? Yes. Is that counsel always binding? No. It's important to distinguish pastoral counsel from pastoral directives. For some things, the counsel of pastors should be sought and carefully considered, but not for everything. Because not all pastoral counsel is binding upon God's people. The classic text is 1 Corinthians 7:25. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Paul writes, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." There are times when pastors have no command. There's no command in the Scripture. But based upon general scriptural principles, they may have an opinion. And if they are trustworthy, they should be listened to. So on the one hand, pastoral counsel isn't always authoritative. But on the other hand, neither should it be lightly set aside. So much of this has to do with our hearts, doesn't it, brethren? And our characters. And how spiritually mature we are, and how discerning we are. It's not just a matter of following rules in a book. Furthermore, elders rule by more than just teaching an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Some would say, well, the elder's job is to teach and be an example. Well, there's more to it than that. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Requirements for an elder. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And now notice the parallel that Paul draws in verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, there's a connection between what he does in his house and what he does in the church. Now, what do you do in your house? Fathers and husbands, do you just teach and be an example in your house? Or do you give directives? Do you give directives in things that aren't explicitly scriptural? Of course you do. Same thing with an elder. His ability to manage, and that proistemi, manage, there's another word, like hegelmai. His ability to manage in the church depends on his ability to manage his household. We're talking about leadership. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Just go back a couple of pages in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians, we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, proistemi, same word, manage you in the Lord, and give you instruction. That's not the best translation. It's really admonish. They manage you and they admonish you. That sounds like more than teaching an example to me. There are leaders in the church. Leaders lead. That means that they initiate. They will initiate at times. And the disposition of God's people when leaders lead should not be, I'm not going to budge from here until I have plenty of scriptural reason to do so. That's not what their disposition should be. It should be, our elders have made a recommendation to us, let's follow them unless the Word of God directs us to do otherwise. You see the difference between those two? One is a settled disposition. I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to follow until I must, because I have explicit scripture. The other one is, let's follow. There are leaders. Let's follow unless there's other scriptural reasons why we should not. Those are two very different mindsets. I close with one final comment. That is that the church is not a democracy. And we in America need to remember that. It's not a democracy. It's not a dictatorship, but neither is it a democracy. It's a group of people under the rule of Christ, that rule being administered by fallible and yet called, qualified human leaders. That's what the church is. Brethren, let us think about these things. It's important that we be clear about these things, so that we might avoid the error of blind obedience, unthinking, thoughtless, blind obedience on the one hand, and settled resistance and mistrust on the other. Neither one is pleasing to God. Neither one glorifies Christ. So I've given you almost the first two life preservers and lifeboats that under God will help protect the church and preserve the sheep and preserve them from wolves and protect them from wolves and predators who would come in and devour them. Are these lifeboats and life preservers foolproof? They are not foolproof. They are but imperfect measures in an imperfect world that are designed to serve the interests of Christ's honor and His people's good in the church. Next week we'll look at two more life preservers and lifeboats. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You please to preserve us from errors on the right and on the left, imbalance on the right and on the left. Father, help us to be wise in the Scriptures so that as we think through these matters, we may stand firmly on scriptural ground, that we might know what we believe and know whereof what we speak. We ask, O Lord, that You would even use these things in the life of our church, surely in the life of all the churches, but Lord, especially in the life of our own church here, to preserve us from errors on the right and on the left. Father, help us to steer a straight course in the middle. May there be peace and unity and love that would prevail in the Church of Christ. Give us wisdom, Father, and help us that we might realize great usefulness and fruitfulness in kingdom work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.